This is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod and the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, for I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord.
Just a comment, no prayer meeting tonight or next week. And also something just to keep in mind, early in the new year we'll have officer nominations both for elder and for deacon. Our offices are filled with good men, they're also tired men. We'd love to bring some other guys alongside for encouragement and support. And let me add this too. Lisa and I are going to leave town tomorrow and get to be with our son Luke and his wife Becca back in South Carolina for about 5 days. So I won't get a chance to talk with all the officers about this, but this is for the rest of you too. You know, everything with the Hannon property happened unexpectedly. Everybody was already busy and kind of maxed out. And then suddenly, this property that we'd prayed about for 10 years was available. So everyone just had to sort of take it up a notch and find a way to work all that out. So men who are already tired just got tireder. And with the property now, brothers, let's just take it at God's pace. I certainly wouldn't want anybody to ruin their Christmas because they had to grind out a bunch of stuff relative to that. So God will provide. For others of you, if there are ways that you can pitch in and volunteer, we could really, there are certain key positions we could use. You know, if you're good with Windex or a broom, we need you. So I tried to think of the lowest skill level I could think of so that it would include everybody. But in all of those things, you just trust that God worked it, and then God has a way through it, which is really what this message will be about in just a second. So be praying about that if you would. But I also say that as we leave for a week just to take pressure off the men in office. I think I mentioned sometime a while back the New Testament being put into verses by a Frenchman in the 1500s. It was the work of a guy named Robert Estienne. He was born into a family of printers. He was a printer. And believe it or not, the New Testament was versified when he was in a carriage on the way from Paris to Lyon, which is amazing to me. And that versification got transferred from that Greek New Testament to all the other translations. The translation you have in English has versification from that man's carriage trip from Paris to Lyon, which is just amazing to me. I mean, he made decisions like Jesus wept, being a verse all by itself. What does he do? He gets to that in Greek and thinks, this is so cool. This is going to be a verse all by itself. All those decisions were made by that man. As far as I know, he was a Protestant. He was in France, and so he fled to Calvin's Geneva for safety, and I think lived out the rest of his life there. So good and bad. Verses in Scripture have obviously done a great deal of good, but they're not inspired. And there are some weaknesses. Let me give you one. You can miss the fact that the fundamental unit of the Bible, especially in the Gospels, are its stories. The most basic unit, as you read through the Gospels, it's stories. It's not verses. The chapter divisions are not inspired. They're later additions to Scripture. So if you take away chapters and the subheadings, almost all of you have a Bible with subheadings in it. Of course, those aren't inspired. If you take away chapters and subheadings and verses, you'd really have to wrestle with the narrative to understand it. And I say all this because I'm preaching narrative, and we're in Luke after Advent, and so it's all narrative. I say this because a few years ago, my perspective was changed by an introduction to a commentary on the book of Judges by a guy named Barry Webb, who, not the guy from the Bee Gees, if you remember the 70s, but different Barry Webb. And he said this. I think this is a killer quote. I've used it in Sunday school. He writes in his introduction to Judges, "The meaning of any text cannot ultimately be abstracted from the narrative. The story itself is the only formulation of the meaning which contains all of its aspects." And I would say what he means by that is all the aspects that God intended for us to get from it. So our habit is to read a story and then we distill it and we say, oh, here's this story. What it means is A, B, and C. Well, of course you do that. Stories do have a point. Parables especially, most of the time as we understand them, have just one point. But you can also end up breaking up the text in a way that God does not intend. Webb continues in that introduction. He says, "I've always felt cheated by the kind of exegetical vivisection that kills by analysis until all that's left is bits and pieces, classified and arranged, conquered rather than read." And then he says a beautiful thing. "The text is a living thing," which it is, "whose life has to be respected if it is to be understood." Judges is not a nice book. It's rough and it's raw and it's confronting. Working on it has been like living with somebody who always tells you the truth. It's good for you, but it's not pleasant. In this commentary, I've tried to let Judges be what it is instead of taming it. Anyway, reading all that made me rethink the way I come to the text, especially to narratives. And I've tried to rethink that, or use those ideas to rethink what I was doing this morning. So I actually threw away my sermon last night at 11 and started over. This is Advent Sermon 2.0. Two comments on the text as we come. Verse 9, you just have to accept that the star, which the Magi call his star, meaning Jesus' star, is a supernatural phenomenon. There are three verbs that describe how the star moves. It goes before, it arrives, and then it stands. It's got to be some kind of light that's near enough that they can watch it and follow it in some meaningful way. You know how when you were a kid and you were sitting in the back seat, maybe falling asleep, staring out the window of the car, and the moon was following you through the trees and past the hillsides. Everywhere you went, it followed you. This is the opposite. You're standing still, and the light is still moving, right? That's what they had to have. And they had to follow that to where Jesus was. So sometimes we feel better about things in the Bible if we can give them natural explanations, like maybe this was a comet or a supernova, but the point of this is it isn't natural. It's supernatural. Meaning for us, to read this and believe it, you have to read with faith. You can only know this stuff by faith. You can't know it by explaining it through some natural phenomena. That's the first. Second one is this. This whole thing takes place, this is Matthew 2, starting at verse 1, after Jesus was born. You know those scenes where the magi are there and the shepherds are there also together? Those are completely false. They were there at different times. The shepherds came the night that he was born. The magi come later. They come after he's been born, and presumably Mary and the baby have to wait for a time before they can travel back to Nazareth, which of course doesn't happen right away anyway. They have to go to Egypt first. And so presumably the idea is they're staying in Bethlehem for a time. Mary and Joseph appear to be in a house by now, not a manger anymore. And again, they're probably just waiting in order to be ready to travel. Couple thoughts. Let's pray as we come. Father, we don't want to know your word so we can vivisect it and break it down into tiny components and maybe repeat it to others in a way that, who knows, makes us look clever or makes us feel like we've mastered the text somehow. We want to be able to read your word and be transformed by it, by the renewal of our minds, that we would be people faithful to all the calling that you have given to us in our lifetimes, and also people who are being changed, being sanctified by your word. We pray that we would read your word as followers, not as detached thinkers or analysts. Give us this gift, which comes only by the working of your Spirit, Lord, for which we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I didn't change the introduction, but after I wrote that introduction, I had to take my own advice and go back through the narrative and ask, Lord, what are you really saying here? And I think the answer is something that Jesus says all the time. I'll give you a couple versions of it. Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation, which of course the Magi have plenty of. Jesus and Mary have plenty of. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. John writes virtually the same thing. He just says it differently. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it, right? There's some travail and adversity leading to glory. Trajectory from adversity to glory. This narrative is just filled with conflict and mayhem, and most importantly, and I think this is the overarching thing, God's directing and guiding and shepherding everything to the conclusion that he intends. So it's filled with difficulty, especially if you look at the entire chapter, which I think we probably should. It's filled with difficulty, and it's also filled with the resolution of a plan that God has in mind for everybody. For Herod comes to a bad end, for the Magi who come to a good end, and of course Mary, Jesus, and Joseph who come to a good end. There's the drama of Herod manipulating the Magi, God protecting the Magi, people fleeing for their lives to Egypt, the horrific slaughter of children and toddlers that begins in verse 16, the eventual return to Nazareth only after the angel gives them the all clear, right? So it's almost chaos everywhere. But underneath the chaos, maybe this sounds like your life, and I think it's supposed to. Underneath the chaos, there's a plan. And God working all things according to the counsel of his will, which is the beauty of it. My suggestion all the way through, and if I don't say it enough, forgive me, I think you can take all this to heart. We're going to be talking about all the players in this narrative, but it's about you also. It's about the fact that God is working something through whatever it is you face. You could say the reason for the incarnation is immediately evident in the circumstances surrounding Jesus' own life. There's jealousy and envy and deception and arrogance and fear and murder. He's born into a world that badly needs redeeming from sin. By the grace of God, here he is, the Savior of the world. Just like the Magi, you can come to him and rejoice exceedingly with great joy. Whatever the thing is that you face, he's answered it. Now we have peace and rest, even in the midst of all of the things that happen to us, some good, some bad. I think what's hard for us is there's a journey that has to be traveled in this world, and we're better at the destination than the journey. The journey can be very, very challenging. Let me explain this in a roundabout way. Many of us have those little this time of year, have those little Christmas villages set up in our homes. We've got one. It's got a church, and it's got a library, and it's got a cottage or two, and it's got some little shops, and they're beautifully lit. And there's like about 10 inches of snow. It's not Rochester, New York, where there's 15 feet of snow and people are just trying to stay alive, but there's just like 10 inches of snow, so it's beautiful. There's a frozen pond with a handsome couple skating on it. It's all sort of Victorian and Dickensian and wonderful. I've been trying to find one with a carjacking in the church parking lot, and maybe one where the couple broke through the ice, and so there's a bunch of emergency vehicles parked around the pond, and you know, sort of a frantic scene. I couldn't find that. I did find, wait for it, a hipster manger scene, and it was hilarious. But I don't encourage you to search that on Google. We have a picture of how Christmas is supposed to be, and it tends to be much more appealing than the narratives that God gives in His Word. Let me make this a little more serious. We all know this time of year, I mean, it was in the prayer this morning, anxiety and depression go up in the holidays. The CDC, the Center for Disease Control, which is the most Orwellian name for an agency you could possibly imagine, tracks the numbers each year of anxiety and depression in people. Here's what I've read an article about this. Here's what I think is happening. I mean, I tried to summarize what was being said. I would say the CDC is tracking the degree to which people feel a difference between the way things are and the way they wish they could be, or maybe the way they long for them to be. And that dissonance becomes especially powerful at a time of year when there are all sorts of ideals put before us for how everything should be. All that might change if our picture of Christmas were much closer to the actual narratives. I mean, I've thought for years as a pastor, we never read the account of the slaughter of the infants. We never read it. But God put it right in the middle of all these narratives, and we skip over it. I mean, in a way, that's kind of weird. So don't get me wrong. I don't want to read it. I'm not an advocate for it. I'm not saying Christmas Eve we're going to read about the slaughter of the infants. But if you're going to have a real and a wise and a fully orbed understanding of what God intends, right? This is all the way back to Webb's notion of you have to let the narrative speak to you. You don't get to pick your message. If you let the narrative speak, what you're going to find is that the life that is depicted in these accounts is a lot more like the world that we live in, not the world that we imagine could be or hope that the world would be, which is a beautiful truth. Jesus did not come to redeem a Christmas village. He came to redeem a world shattered by sin. He came to redeem the world that we live in. He came to redeem your village, as broken and busted up as it may be. He came to redeem us. Somewhere Luther says, God didn't send a little toy savior to redeem little toy sinners. He sent a real savior to redeem real sinners. I thank God for that. I'm a real sinner. There are times when I would have left this vocation if I did not believe that God forgives sinners. I bet there are times for some of you here when you would have left this earth if you did not believe that God redeems real sinners. Through all of it, everything that happens in our lives, God is at work. And He's making beauty of ashes. He's redeeming things, but you may have to be patient. You may have to wait for Him to do it and to bring it to fruition. I find myself lately, I've had a lot of stuff on my mind, and I was on a mountain bike ride yesterday, and I'm way up the trail. This, you know, if you run or ride or anything like that, there's a place where your mind goes into neutral, your body is hard at work, and your brain just kind of goes where it goes. And I found myself thinking about these things, and I had to sort of pull it all back and just say to God directly, I trust you, I trust you, I trust you, right? You're quelling all those questions, maybe doubts and fears. I think the Magi are having to say something like that plenty of times throughout this narrative. I trust you, I trust you, I trust you. I think Mary on the way to Egypt is saying, I trust you, I trust you, I trust you. I mean, they're voting with their feet. They're doing what God told them to do. They do trust him. It's so true for us too. We actually already know all this. It's really entered into our culture as conventional wisdom. We say no cross, no crown, right? You're going to have to endure this thing before you get to the end. We say no guts, no glory. We say nothing ventured, nothing gained. We say even fortune favors the brave, which is a way of saying there's something that's going to have to be persevered through in order to get to an ending that's more favorable than the thing you've got now. God chose that we would have a sojourn in this world, a kind of crucible that we would have to pass through before standing in his glory. A few weeks back, I read the account of Andrew Brunson. Andrew Brunson is the pastor who was imprisoned in Turkey for 2 years. I think the charge was that he was spying. I'm sorry, I've forgotten. But it was an excuse to take a guy who was pastoring a Turkish church and preaching the gospel and trying to do evangelism in Turkey and sticking him in jail. And anyway, he spent 2 years in prison. Let me read part of the account. This is from World Magazine, and it's mostly Brunson speaking. The first year of his imprisonment was full of fear and grief over the uncertainties. How familiar is that? He suffered over separation from his family and from fellowship. Here's a quote, if I'd been let out after the first year, I would have come out lying on the floor, curled in the fetal position with PTSD, Brunson confessed. But the second year, God started to rebuild me. The pastor credits Noreen, that's his wife, who eventually was permitted regular visits with helping him stay strong. He received letters from his mother, asked why he forgave those who lied about him. Brunson responded wryly, "My mother made me do it." Guy has a really dry sense of humor. They mentioned that in the story. Brunson said he was helped by the writing of Richard Wurmbrand, the voice of the martyrs founder who spent time in prison in Romania. Wurmbrand's famous book is Tortured for His Faith. It's still a good read. Wurmbrand, in solitary confinement, read Matthew 5, 10, and 12 every day. That's where Jesus is saying, you know, bless those who persecute you. Rejoice and be glad. Wurmbrand, in solitary confinement, read Matthew 5, 10 through 12 every day, and he danced. Brunson began taking himself to a corner of his crowded cell every day to dance, reciting those same verses. Now, when I read that, I thought, I'm not sure I could pull this off. Rejoice and be glad, rejoice and be glad, I kept saying to myself. I was not rejoicing, but I did it as an act of obedience. It wasn't pretty. People thought I was weird, but I would dance as Wurmbrand danced, and eventually he's released. I think Brunson's narrative is a narrative of faith in the face of extremely adverse circumstances, and that turning point, right, year one to year two. After year one, he would be curled in the fetal position with PTSD. But in year two, God starts to rebuild him. I think that transition is a transition that God is trying to work in your life all the time. I think he's trying to work it in my life all the time. When I'm on a trail saying, I trust you, I trust you, I trust you, what God is doing to me is saying, I'm not sure you do yet, but we're going to try this again. Do you trust me? Brunson had to get to that point. It's a beautiful story. The narrative of Jesus' birth and the Magi is a narrative of faith in the face of extreme adverse circumstances, just like Brunson's or vice versa. You have to slow down and think about this because I know we're all trying to do this. No one in Matthew 2 is managing the circumstances of their lives to any effect. Nobody in Matthew 2 is managing the circumstances of their lives to any effect. God is the one who's managing the circumstances. And most of them at some point are just clinging to him in the midst of it. Brunson certainly was. You and I both know at times we are. We're just clinging to him in the middle of it. God is managing the circumstances of your life to beautiful effect, but we're not managing them. Everyone's clinging to God, to his revelation, trusting in his care. When the Magi leave their homes in the east, they trust God. They have no idea where the journey ends. They don't know where they're going. I find that incredible that they could pack up and go. I joked last week about going home and telling their wives, hey, honey, I'll see you in March. I'm leaving for a while. But that had to be a terrifying moment. When they fall down and worship Jesus, listen, it's by faith. He does not look like a king. He is not surrounded by kingly people. He is not living in kingly circumstances. When they fall down and worship Jesus, it's by faith. They trust. God told us we would find the King of the Jews in this place. We're at this place. This must be the King of the Jews. When they trust the words of the angel to return home, literally their lives are in God's hands. They leave themselves there. They do what he says. They go home, and of course they live. You and I have been born into a world of conflict and mayhem. Trust God. He has a way through. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. I think Brunson's journey is our journey. All of us are passing through a crucible. In Paul's words, here's how I would describe that same pivotal moment in his life, learning to no longer believe in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. That's Paul in 2 Corinthians 1. Don't trust appearances. You look at your life and it looks a certain way. Don't trust it. That's not actually what's happening. God is working something different. Think how bad things looked for Brunson. Let me give you the same notion from another angle, the notion that appearances don't really matter. You probably know Lincoln is our most popular president. I'm a Lincoln fan. I like Lincoln. Here's a quote about Lincoln's life for reflection. I think that's well said. When standing before the Lincoln Memorial, so he's kind of saying, here's this wonderful and immense sculpture that is this iconic thing in Washington, D.C., which makes it look like this majestic, beautiful edifice, right? That's what Lincoln's life was. And he's saying, no, Lincoln's life was nothing like that. When standing before the Lincoln Memorial, we should remember the depth and the breadth of Lincoln's unpopularity during his time in office. Few leaders have been more comprehensively disdained or loathed or underestimated. The low southern view of him, of course, was to be expected, but it was widely shared in the north also. As David Donald put it, Lincoln's own associates thought him, quote, a simple Susan, a baboon, an aimless punster, a smutty joker. He was, in the view of the abolitionist Wendell Phillips, a huckster in politics and a first-rate, second-rate man. Nothing's worse than to have critics who are clever. when he delivered the Gettysburg Address, one of the great speeches of human history, he was completely overshadowed, talk about appearances, completely overshadowed by the two-hour-long speech of famed orator Edward Everett that preceded his. There was little or no applause for him as he concluded his two-minute speech and sat down. We need to remember that this is often how history happens. The background music does not swell at the crucial moment. The trumpets do not sound when the events of history are actually taking place. The orator or the soldier or the follower of Christ, that's my insertion, has to wonder whether he is acting in vain, whether the criticisms of others are in fact warranted, whether time will judge him fairly or harshly. Where's the music swell in the drama of your life? Or where's the moment when they made the movie of your life that you would want the music to swell? In the movie of Brunson's life, I would have the music swell at the moment after that first year in prison when he decides to recite Matthew 5 and dance. And that's an act of faith. A crowded cell, and you're going to go in the corner and recite scripture and dance. That's courage and faith. It's amazing. I don't think that comes out of Brunson's heart. I think it comes by the Holy Spirit. It was the moment that God was real to Brunson. Who knows? Maybe for the first time in his life. I'll say this for us. That moment may yet be in your future. God may not be real to you in the moment, in the way that he became real to Brunson then. You may still be waiting for that. God may still be taking you to that. For the Magi, it might be right at the beginning, or at least I would put it at the beginning. I think that took such courage to get on the road in the first place. Where would it be for you? It should be that moment when you trust in God against all the odds and God shows himself faithful. And I say it that way because the hero of this narrative is not the Magi. It's not even Jesus. And in most of the Gospels, the hero of the narrative is Jesus. The hero of the narrative is God the Father, who's orchestrating everything so that the conclusion is glorious. This narrative points to God himself, whose plan is at work in spite of the odds. A counsel for all of us is trust him, trust him, trust him. Pray with me. Father, it's a frightening prayer, but we will pray it for anyone here who's willing, and this may not be the moment, and perhaps not everyone is willing, or most likely everyone's not willing. But Father, as you permit it, we pray that you would take us to that place where we learn to trust you. It's probably something we'll go through again and again. We change by degrees or by increments, so be it. We pray, Father, you would teach us to trust you. We praise you also that you are taking our lives and all lives for those who trust you to a glorious conclusion. For that, we too have a joy that is exceedingly great. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.